Well, go ahead and turn over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You know, one of the things that struck me here today was how that, you remember the story of Martin Luther and how he, there in Germany, he nailed the thesis on the door of the church and declared that salvation was by faith, not by works. And remember the, it just escaped me. The guy that printed the Bible, the first Bible. Gutenberg. Where was he from? Germany. Okay. Now I want you to think about this. I hadn't thought of this before, till today. Gutenberg, Germany, prints the Bible for the masses. Luther, Germany, exposes the fraud of salvation by works, that salvation is by faith. And then what happens a few centuries later? Hitler rises up in Germany to steal the word from the world. That's not a coincidence. That is not a coincidence. And look what's happening in this country. The first nation in history that was established on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the nation that has been the most responsible for sending evangelists throughout the entire world, and now look what's happening here. It's not a coincidence. It absolutely is not a coincidence. However, I have come to the conclusion we miss these things. And we often just kind of brush them off as, well, you know, that's just the way it happens. No. Example. Remember when Jesus was born? Within 2 years, what happened? The order was given, kill all the babies that were born about that time. Well, then Jesus shows up about age 30, gets baptized, comes up out of the water. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I mean, if ever there was a declaration of war, that was it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, what happens? Immediately, Jesus goes out to the wilderness, and who shows up? The devil. They're trying to stop him in his tracks. So it would not be wrong for us to assume any time there is a defined move of God, Satan is going to try and stop it. But Jesus already told us that, didn't he? He comes immediately to steal the word that is sown. Truth of the matter is, we shouldn't act surprised when these things happen. It's not like God hasn't warned us, and it's not like history doesn't bear it out. It sure does. And, you take a look at all these things that are going on. What it tells me is there's a great big old road sign in the spirit. It says, next stop, heaven. I mean, look. You know, as believers, let's be honest here. We pretty much have had our heads buried in the sand. We read the Bible and we see all these things. But then we kind of live in denial. You know what I mean? Because we don't really... I mean, it's so horrible, the things we read about in the Bible concerning what happens in the end. We just... our minds can't fathom how horrible it is. So we kind of want to push it out of our minds. It's almost like we don't want to believe it's real, but yet we know it's real. And I think that that's one of the reasons why a lot of people have been so quick to jump on the whole idea of, well, there's going to be a rapture before those final 7 years. And like I've shared before, well, what if there's not? What if there's not? And we go through it. How do you know that we have not entered in, that this is not right now year 1.5 of the final 7? You see what I'm saying? You just don't know. And the very fact that we see God telling us ahead of time in Scripture of things happening in the world and in the body of Christ. You know, if you just kind of take off the blinders and look around, you can see prophecy being fulfilled. You can see the itching ears being scratched, and you can see people turning away from the faith. Look, it's happening. And let me use a human term, all right? The scary part is that Jesus said, this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning of the woes, of the problems. The false prophets are going to rise up and start doing their things. Wars and rumors of wars and bad things happening in nature and all this. And he says, but that's just the beginning. It's going to get even worse. It's like, but we don't want it to get worse. And as he continues on teaching about that, he's talking to us like we're there when all the bad stuff is going down. However, he's my provider. You know, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me round about. For thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. You know, it's almost like we have this idea that because we're citizens of the United States, bad things won't happen. Well, let's consider the possibilities. Let's say that here in the United States, we really aren't going to go through the kind of horrible persecution that other Christians have gone through in other nations. Let's say that we're not going to go through that. Now, there's already oppression. There's already, some people got arrested for having a Bible study in their home. They were taken to jail for they weren't doing anything bad. They were just having a Bible study in their home. And the police showed up and arrested them. Now, granted, the police will say, well, we had to do it because, so-and-so and this, that, and the other. But it happened. It happened. And can you imagine, back when this country was founded, the King James Bible was used to teach little children how to read. nowadays we use, see, spot, run. They were using Mephibosheth. Teaching kids how to read with that King Jamesy stuff. And can you imagine somebody standing up back in those days in the 1700s and saying, excuse me, but from now on, the children are not allowed to read the Bible in school. And they're not allowed to pray in school. Can you imagine somebody trying to get away with such a thing like that? Here it is. And the oppression is there. So let's just say that it's not going to get as bad as it does in other countries. But that doesn't mean that the natural disasters won't be happening. And people talk about these natural disasters. This is the hand of God's judgment. Well, no, not really. Because the power of sin released in this world is bringing about destruction, whether you like it or not. And listen, Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the falling, and I'm paraphrasing, the falling apart of creation groaning because of the sin. You know what? Even if the United States had not turned its back on God, Romans chapter 8 is still happening. You're not going to get away from that. So we still are going to see a lot of things happen. And when people get on the bandwagon of, this is God bringing judgment to America, and these things, well, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. No, he won't. No, he won't. Listen, God's word is the standard for judgment. So things are going to happen whether we like it or not. Adam, in Genesis chapter 3, set off a chain reaction that's not going to stop until we reach the very end. Here's a type and shadow. Remember with Noah? Here he was, a preacher of righteousness. And it got down to the place to where everybody before him had died. And he was the only one left who found favor in the eyes of God. Nobody else did, not even his wife or his kids. Just Noah. And he was a preacher of righteousness. And it says in the Bible that the violence was increasing and that things were getting worse and worse. So it comes down to the point to where basically here's Noah completely surrounded by all this bad stuff. And God said, time to get on the ark. He gets on the ark with his family and humanity is wiped out. And then God, through Noah, kind of starts over again. One generation is all it took before the perversion started coming out. One generation. One. Now, I can tell you what's happening. Some folks aren't going to agree with this, but you just study the scriptures, you're going to see it. In fact, I talk about this in that sermon, Except Those Days Be Shortened. The world is falling apart. Literally. The continents are still shifting. There's nothing you're going to do to stop that. Even if everybody on earth gets born again, it's not going to change the condition of creation that's been corrupted. The earth's falling apart. Jesus said earthquakes, diverse places, mean earthquakes all over the place. We're seeing storms. All this stuff is happening and it's going to continue to increase. The planet is falling apart. God's going to wait until the last minute, figuratively speaking, before he brings an end to everything. You know why? It's because he loves people so much, he's going to give them every opportunity to repent and get saved and spend eternity with him. It's not that he wants to punish us for our grand rebellion or our petty rebellion to his word. No, what he's doing, do you have any idea how much it must pain his heart to see the children who trust him going through bad stuff? But yet, he's letting it happen so that all the lost people in the world can cry out to Jesus and have this opportunity to get saved. That's grace. That's love. And that's mercy. And that way, when people do stand before him who are lost, and it's that judgment day before they're cast into the lake of fire forever, they're not going to be able to say, you didn't give me a chance. You took all the Christians out of the world who could have shared the gospel with me. Think about that. Now listen, this is going to sound convoluted to some people. It's to God's advantage to leave us on the earth during the final 7 years so we have an opportunity to preach the gospel to people who are trying to figure out what in the world is going on. Everything's falling apart. And you don't think there are going to be people in those last 7 years who are going to want to know what's happening? Guarantee it. And as out there as it would seem to some people, it is to God's advantage to let us go through all that stuff. I mean, for crying out loud, if he can protect Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, you don't think he can help you get through the harsh times of the final 7 years? If he can protect Israel in Egypt during the plagues, you don't think he can protect the body of Christ? Now, that doesn't mean some people aren't going to die and be martyrs. We know they will because the Bible says so. We know it's going to happen. However, remember what Jesus said. For the joy that was set before him, he marched right through all the torture to the cross. Well, you know what? If we work to capture that joy, to see what he saw, then is it not really the better thing for us to go through the whole final 7 years so that we can sow and water and reap and harvest souls into the kingdom for all eternity? I mean, are we really that anxious to get out of here so that everybody we leave behind can spend eternity in the lake of fire? See, I think if we begin to look at this differently and capture the heart of God for the lost, then maybe our attitude toward the rapture could change. Maybe we could begin to say, you know, Father, if it's going to help get people saved who normally would burn forever, I'll stay through the final 7 years. You can leave me behind. You know, take Barry. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because when we capture the heart of God, see, Jesus came for everyone to know salvation. And if we're all excited about, well, praise the Lord, we're going to be out of here during the final 7 years. Oh, yeah, we're not going to go through the hardship. Let the sinners suffer. Well, what kind of an attitude is that? Look, I don't want to go through hard stuff any more than you do. I don't. But I want the heart of God beating in my chest. And if that means stay through the final 7 years until that last moment when the dead in Christ rise, and then we are up there together with them. I mean, that very last moment. If my life on earth during those final 7 years can reap some more souls into the kingdom, hallelujah. That's what it's supposed to be. Well, between now and then, we have a lot of changing to go through. You say, well, what do you mean by that? How many of us actually have that heart of God to where we can honestly say, sure, I'd be willing to stay through the final 7 years? All that stuff? Sure, I'll do that. Just so I can spread the gospel to a few more people, a few more of your family members, and you can spread it to my family members, and we'll just rake them in. Look, you know what's interesting? Think about this. It might be easier to win people to Jesus when the world is falling apart in those final 7 years than it is right now. Because when wars aren't just rumors of wars, when all that stuff you read about through the book of Revelation, the final 3.5 years is when it really gets bad. But all that stuff, you don't think some people are going to want to know about? Listen, I'm telling you right now, there's enough people out there that are lost, but they know just enough about the Bible to where when some of these things happen, they're going to realize, oh my goodness, this is what, you know, Uncle Fred been telling me about, you know, when I was a kid. I need to get right with Jesus. Where's a Christian? Well, gee, sorry, they're all gone. Sure like to help you out there. But dude, it's too late. No. Have you ever considered that this revival we've been talking about and praying about isn't going to happen until the final 3.5 years? You say, are you prophesying? No, I'm not. I'm just saying, let's think about this. You see, the prophecies in Scripture also include people in the body of Christ getting caught up and enamored with the world system and turning from the faith, even though many of them will not think they are, turning from the faith and going in the wrong direction. So see, for those of us that remain on the path of righteousness, we've got like a dual assignment. Try to get the backsliders back in and try to reach the lost with the gospel and harvest their souls. Well, if this were too difficult, then God would have chosen us to do it. But here we are. Here we are. Praise God. But see, we've got to be ready for this. Now, don't leave here and spread rumors that I'm saying things I'm not saying. But we need to think about the possibilities of what could be. And quite frankly, like here tonight, what I'm sharing with you, This whole thing of let's get out of here for the final 7 years and let everybody who's lost suffer through it all and then end up burning in the lake of fire. That is really not the heart of God. Because He wants them saved. What if you were one of those lost people? Wouldn't you be glad somebody was around long enough to tell you about Jesus? Well, you better believe it. And what about your kids? What about your children that are in rebellion to God right now? I mean, I'm not saying any of you have that way, but what about your children that are in rebellion to God? Do you really want to be out of here when the bad stuff happens and they come looking for you for help? Do you really want to be gone? I don't. See, if they torture you, if they torture us, I'm convinced that God can help us through the torture and through the pain. Look, if God could help Jesus, let me tell you something. In all of human history, there's nobody who has felt the pain of torture like Jesus. Nobody. Because God had to back off and let him go through it all without his help. But now he'll be there for us. He'll be there for us. I mean, history records that they took the apostle John and boiled that guy in oil. And they couldn't kill him. Well, now, granted, I'm sure he didn't enjoy the moment. But he survived. And when he survived, that's when they scooted him off to the Isle of Patmos. And while he was there on the Isle of Patmos is when he had that encounter with Jesus and received the book of Revelation. He survived that. My goodness. And the guy was over 100 years old when he was on the Isle of Patmos. And the Isle of Patmos was a hard labor prison camp. And they put that old man out there. And I don't know what all they had to do on Patmos, but, you know, here's this old, you know, gray-haired, bald, boiled in oil man. And they expect him to do his thing. But the guy was so keyed in on Jesus that God was able to move miraculously. Jesus appeared to him and give him the book of Revelation. Think about that. And you don't think God could help us through the final 7 years, whatever that means? Sure He can. Sure He can. You know, really, maybe we should stop hoping for a rapture and asking God to use us to the very end to harvest souls into the kingdom of God. Now, see, I know that there'll be a lot of Christians who want to fuss about that one. That's okay. But you know what? If we're the ones that help harvest the souls of their friends and family members in the end, they're going to be glad we were here. That's not gloom and doom. It really isn't. Hey, it's laying up treasures in heaven. Somebody had to share the gospel with you, did they not? Then you got born again. Well, hallelujah. Good times or bad times, what difference does it make as long as a person gets born again? As long as they change and give their hearts to Jesus. But see, in order for us to be in this place where God can use us this way, we have to go through change. And change is not easy. And I want to show you something here in 1 Samuel. You didn't think I was going to get to it, did you?
Had my doubts, Brother Martin.
Well, here's what's happened. Israel has said, you know, we want a king, we want a king. So God, he says, you know what, Samuel, they're rejecting me. They're not rejecting you. So we're going to give them a king. And I'm going to pick this king. He'll be the best that's available at this time. But you warn the people ahead of time what's going to happen. So Samuel did. Stood up and told the people how bad it was going to get. They said, well, gee, thanks for telling us, but we don't care. We want a king. We want a king. So they ended up with Saul. Well, in chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Now what's he doing right here? He's looking at Saul and he's saying, don't forget, you are what you are because God is the one who put you in this position. He's kind of reminding him here of this. And he said, now you keep that in mind and you listen closely to the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way which he came up from Egypt. Now, go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. I mean, that's gross. Think about what he's saying. It's not just conquer them. He's saying, you kill all the animals, but don't stop there. You kill all the people. The old people, the physically able people, even the babies. If it breathes, it dies. That's what God was telling him. Well, verse 4, Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. That's a bunch of people. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. Now this is real King Jamesy. God wasn't repenting. I mean, to whom would he repent, right? He's God. What he's saying here is, this word repenteth, my heart is grieved. I am so saddened in my heart for the things that Saul has done since I appointed him king. He's turned from following me. He's not performed my commandments. My heart is broken over him. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now that right there is amazing. It grieved Samuel. To remember the story how that Samuel was so upset that the people wanted a king. And God said, Samuel, look, it's their will. We have to honor this. So we're going to give them a king. And Samuel said, you people don't need a king. He's going to do bad things. They said, we don't care. We want a king. So God said, Samuel, anoint Saul over here. He'll be the king. Samuel was against the whole king thing from the beginning. Now when he finds out that the king has turned his back on God, what does Samuel not do? He doesn't stand up and say, you see, I told you. I told you. I told you he was going to be like this. Now, when he finds out that Saul has turned his back on God, it grieved his heart, and he cried all night unto the Lord. Why? Because he was concerned for the person, not the position. Now, sidestepping here. How many of us have been grieved at any point in time concerning the decisions our president has made, and our grieving has been more for him than the hardship he's placed upon the country? Think about it. How many of us I'm going to date. I don't like to date sermons too much, but this is going to date this sermon. How many of us can honestly stand up and say, Barack Obama, I love you? Think about it. If we can't say that, then we do not know God the way we say. Jesus died for Barack Obama. Jesus died for the Vice President, the Speaker of the House, all these others, all of them. And if we cannot say, I love you, I strongly disagree with your decisions, but I love you. I love you. If we can't say that, then there's something amiss in us. That's pretty heavy. And I know that there are Christians who struggle to pray for the president. My question is why? Why? Well, because of who he is and what he stands for. Let's see. Who were you and what did you stand for before you got saved? Thank God people prayed for me when I turned my back on God. I can honestly tell you, as a result of what God has done in me over the years, I thoroughly disagree with decisions that have been made by our president. But I can say without reservation, I love the man. And I would love to sit down with him and talk about the love of God without wagging my finger in his face and telling him how wrong he is. I want to share the love of Jesus Christ with him. Now, I mean that. You may think I'm whacked out. But you know what? When you make a decision that you want to know God's love more than anything else, then God's love is what's going to start working in your heart. And it's going to start working in your heart toward people, even the most vile offenders. No matter who they are, no matter where they are. Well, going back to our story here. Verse 12, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I don't think so. He was told, if it breathes, kill it. But he saved Agag, and he saved the best of the animals. And the stuff. And all the things that were vile and refuse, that they destroyed. And so he says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, Really? What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, this woman you gave me, you understand the analogy here? They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now I want you to see the compromise here. Here's the reasoning, here's the rationale. The commandment was, if it breathes, kill it, right? Now, under the law of Moses, when you sacrificed animals, they had to be perfect, the best of the best. Now, God has told them, if it breathes, kill it. So they go in and they say, ooh, ugly animal, kill it. Ooh, nice animal, take it home. And they're Here's how they reason this out. We're told to kill it, but we weren't told when to kill it. So, we take the best of their stuff, and we bring it over here into our camp, and then we sacrifice their stuff so that we get to keep our stuff. And we suffer no loss as a result. And we're still obedient because all their stuff will end up dead anyway. So, yeah.
Blessed thou of the Lord, I have obeyed the commandment of God.
And Samuel says, no, you didn't. And Saul says, yes, I did. Because you see, God said to kill them. They're just not dead yet, but they're going to be dead. Because we're going to sacrifice them unto the Lord. Are you seeing how the instructions were twisted? And how in their minds, they're thinking, we'll be obedient our way. Do you realize the same kind of stuff goes on in the body of Christ today? How many of us have been obedient our way? We know what we're supposed to do. We know how we're supposed to live. So we live it in the way that we define it. We obey according to our definition of obedience. Same thing Saul did here. No difference whatsoever. And Samuel says, well, verse 15, you know, they brought all the stuff from the Amalekites for the people, spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, you know, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Your God. Not my God. Your God. In other words, Saul is not really seeing himself under the hand of God the way he's supposed to. We are going to sacrifice unto the Lord your God. We're being good. Honest, Samuel. Well, verse 16, Samuel says to Saul, hold on here. You stop for a minute, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And Saul looks at Samuel and says, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight. Now, what's he doing here? He's taking Saul back and putting him in remembrance of where he came from and who moved in his life. He says, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, what are you talking about? I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. He's contradicting himself. How can you utterly destroy the Amalekites but bring Agag, the Amalekite, into the camp? That's because he saw personal benefit to having Agag around. Let me explain. I'll give you a little history here. Back in those days, when you beat the other kingdom, you may kill everybody, but you would keep maybe the general of the army you defeated or the king of that land, and you would bring him in to your city, to your country, and parade him in front of everybody to prove what a great king and what a great warrior you are, how mighty and powerful you are, and how the people better listen to you because you defeated this great king and this great kingdom. See, it was to Saul's public relations advantage to keep Agag around, to prove to the people he was a mighty king. He was a mighty king because God's the one that put him there. God's the one that did this. He could have been the greatest king in the history of Israel if he had just stayed true to the word of God, but God knew it wasn't going to work out that way. Well, anyway, he actually begins arguing with Samuel. And Samuel's the guy that heard God. Samuel's the guy that anointed him. And he begins arguing with him. I did too obey. Who's telling you I didn't? God. Well, he says, the Lord, I said, I brought Agag, verse 20, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroying the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Now hold on here, he's changing his story. Are you starting to see this? Now he's saying, the people did this, all these things which should have been utterly destroyed. Now he's suddenly starting to get into agreement. Well, they should have been destroyed, but the people, you know, the people out there. Well, I thought you were the mighty king. I thought you conquered the enemy. I thought you had their king to prove it. Why don't you just stand up and say, hey, kill this stuff. Kill it now. That's the instruction. I mean, if your army is so great they can wipe out the enemy army, what's with the sheep? I mean, what, they're going to headbutt you? Kill them. Just kill them. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Boy, there's a lesson there. You just don't know how much I've sacrificed for the Lord. You know what? How obedient have you been? There's a massive difference here. I give and I give and I give and I work hard and I do ever all this stuff for the Lord, do all this stuff. Yeah, but what's he told you to do? What difference does it make? I'm doing for him. How do you know you're doing the right thing? Well, see, if you don't have a clue, you're just going to go out there and do stuff and hope it works out. I hope God's pleased with this. Were you obedient? I don't know. Then he's not pleased. Did you do what he told you? Yes, I did. You're obedient. He's pleased. And then look at this. For rebellion, and the next two words are in italics. Take them out. For rebellion, the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness, iniquity and idolatry. He's saying rebellion is the same thing as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness, iniquity and idolatry. You rebel unto the Lord. Listen, this may sound kind of weird, but when you rebel to the instructions and commandments of God, that's a form of rebellion. You're trying to make him conform to your instructions. Well, it doesn't work that way. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness, iniquity, and idolatry. Because the Lord has because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now look at verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. And why did I do that? Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Wait a second. Now that you realize you've just lost your job, lost your paycheck, lost your popularity, lost your esteem, lost the respect of the people, and been put out on the street, now all of a sudden you say, oh yeah, I've sinned. Well, you weren't too concerned about that long as you still had the job of king. And see, as Christians, a lot of times we don't repent until we get confronted with our sin. The thing is, the conscience of our new nature is constantly confronting us over any rebellion and any sin in our lives. And you and I both know there have been people, they're sorry after they're caught. It's better to repent the moment that conscience says, don't do that. You better repent. Well, Saul continued, he says, now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, Saul laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and rent it. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day. I mean, you know, it's one thing to go through all this stuff, but the last thing you want to do is start ripping the prophet's clothes. Even, you're just going, it's going from bad to worse here. All right. Can you imagine Saul? No, wait, don't leave. Rip. Oh, no. What have I done? And Samuel says, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine, turned out to be David, that is better than now. And also, the strength of Israel, God, the Lord, will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. In other words, you're not going to change his mind here on this. Then he said, Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. Now, where it says it came unto him delicately, he comes in all of a sudden real humble. You know what? Oh, yes, sir, no, sir, right, sir, yes, sir, no, sir. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Can you imagine that? Here's this old man, Prophet Samuel. There's Saul. Here's Agag. And Agag is, yes, sir, yes, sir. And Samuel just looks at him and says, your sword has made women childless. And therefore, your mama's going to be childless. And he didn't just take the sword and go, and stab him and kill him. He took the sword and began hacking him. Where it said he hewed him in pieces. Now here's Saul and whoever else was there with them at that time. There, can you imagine their eyes? Big as silver dollars. Now I'm not trying to get gross here, but you do understand, as Samuel was doing this, blood and flesh and organs and bone and stuff was flying all over the place. And they're standing over here, and I'm telling you right now, no doubt, they're being smacked in the face and like pieces of Agag. It was gross. And Samuel would have been covered in this stuff. And it says, when he got done, he turned left. look what it says. It says, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. Now, where it says that Saul went up to his house to Gibeah, you know what he did, don't you? He cleaned up. Yeah, I mean, that may sound kind of funny. Yeah, he changed his clothes and cleaned up. He never forgot it. Agag was to Saul's benefit. And Saul perceived, it is to my benefit to keep this guy alive. He means something to me in my pursuit of kingness. You with me? And Samuel comes along and he says, you know what? It doesn't matter what you think. Your kingness didn't come from beating Agag. Your kingness comes from what God has done in your life and what God has done for you. And God's the one that's appointed you into this. Your calling of king was an appointment from God. And now you're bearing witness, living out the very warning that God gave to the people. He says, let me show you what God thinks about your plans for advancement. And he begins hacking Agag. You say, my goodness, how violent. Why, that's disgusting. Why, that's horrible. And here's what the Lord said to me months ago. That's how long, this message has been on the burner for a long time. He said, you're going to have to hew every Agag in your life before you can go forward with me. That means all these things that we place so much value on, that we say are of benefit to me in my service unto God as an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, whatever. If God didn't put that Agag in our life, the Agag has to be hewed. And it can hurt. Not, in other words, that hurt Saul, because now he could not use Agag to his advantage for self-promotion. We have to hew every Agag, all of our devised plans, all these things that we think are going to bring glory to God. All of the sheep and the oxen, all these things that we think are the best that we can give unto God. He's saying, you don't get it. I don't want your best. I want your obedience. And I don't want you gathering together what you think is the best that will please me. What I want you to do is simply obey what I tell you to do. I want you to be obedient unto my instructions. And it all goes back to where Samuel showed up and he gave Saul the word of the Lord. And he said, now you remember where you came from. You remember who did this for you, who made you king. You remember this. Now you listen to the word of the Lord. And he told him, it's almost like Samuel knew ahead of time. I mean, he didn't, I don't think. But he reminded him. And the Lord wants us to remember how we got where we are. You say, well, I'm not pastoring and I'm not evangelizing. No, you're born again, though. You're in the kingdom. You're in the household of God. You got where you are because of an act of God. You got where you are because God responded to your faith when you cried out on the name of Jesus and you got born again. You are where you are because of what God's done for you. And that's what we have to remember. It's not by our works. Agag was a work. The sheep, the oxen, and all that stuff, those were works. Symbolic. And we have to take, again, symbolism. We have to take the sword of the Lord and hew every Agag in our life, hew it into pieces to the point to where it's no longer recognizable, it can no longer be used, it is no longer of any benefit. For ministers, this can be very difficult. Very difficult. Because in theory, everything we do, we're doing for the Lord. But if God says, I don't want you doing this anymore, then you don't do it. Real simple illustration. Years ago, when I came to this church to be the pastor, they were having vacation Bible school every summer. And when I came here, I came here in February of 1999. And there was vacation Bible school that summer. And I, participated in all this other, but I could tell, I don't think this is working. This is not what we're supposed to do. But I didn't say anything. Well, the next year, we had vacation Bible school again. And I didn't say anything. But what I did was wait on God to begin to move on other people. And there were people that came to me and they said, you know what? It just wasn't right. I don't think we're supposed to do this anymore. And I said, no, you're right, we're not. But it was that kind of a situation to where I had to let them hear from God before I stepped in and said, okay, no more vacation Bible school. Now somebody could say, yes, but we were touching that neighborhood. What about all those kids down there that showed up and we were able to share the gospel and, we had games and all this stuff. I mean, it was a safe place for them to be for, five nights during the week. And so, and then we had the families coming in for a commencement on Sunday. I mean, come on. How can you say don't do that? Don't you understand? You're missing God and there are lives that aren't being touched anymore. You know what? God said don't do it. There's nothing wrong with having vacation Bible school, but if God says don't have vacation Bible school, you hew that Agag. You understand the symbolism? You hew that Agag and put it into it. Because God already knows how many kids need to hear about Jesus. Could it be that our continued vacation Bible school would interfere with a greater plan that God was trying to work in people's lives? See, we can't assume we know more than God. We can't assume we're doing God favors by doing things for Him, by creating ministries, by doing this and doing that. He just got through saying here in His Word, obedience is better than sacrifice. Yes, we sacrificed time and effort and all during that vacation Bible school week. Well, guess what? We don't do vacation Bible school anymore. No more sacrifice. You have all that time. What are you going to do with it? I'll go to another church and help them with their vacation Bible school. Are you getting the image of this? You have to hew every Agag. You say, well, how do I know what the Agags are in my life? I bet you God knows. I bet if you go to Him and you begin to pray, God, if there are any Agags in my life, I need to get the Agags out. Show me the Agags in my life. Otherwise, I'm just going to continue to gag on the Agag. And I will not be going forward with you. Show me the Agags. Now, here's the thing. If there are any, and He starts showing them to you, then, you know, you're going to hack away. And it's not always going to be pleasant. And, you know, for me, I have to go to God and ask Him, okay, in this ministry, all these things that we're doing, how many of them are Agags, if any? And if He says, well, this, and this, it's like, okay, hack. No more Agag. No more Agag. See, if Saul had done what was right in the beginning, he wouldn't have lost the kingdom. But he didn't. If we don't hew our Agags, that thing is always going to be an anchor in our life to serving the Lord. So pray. Just pray. Ask God, are there any Agags in my life? What are they? And help me to hack them up.
Well, Brother Martin, I can tell you right now, that husband of mine, if ever there was an Agag.
No, I think you're missing something here. Now, you're not missing anything. You know what I mean. And just remember this. Hack the Agag, hew it out of your life, because something better is waiting.